Tonight, I'm going to focus on a passage in Mark chapter 16 that we're probably very familiar with, Mark 16:16. Now, when Jesus spoke the words that are there, he had one meaning in mind. And if we turn over to Mark 16, and in verse 16, he says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." It isn't that Jesus had a number of different ideas in mind when he said that. And the scriptures teach that it's not for man to put their spin on God's words. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 20, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Now that doesn't mean that men don't try. They do put their own spin on things, and they try to come up with different things than what Jesus actually said. But God is not an author of confusion. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." It is men who create confusion, not God. But I ran across an article, and I've seen ones like it before. And I've seen several ones like it, and I thought, I need to do something like that as well. Add that to my list of sermons that I have. And that is the ways people change what Jesus said. One way that people change it is they basically said that he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. If you stop and think about it, that's the view that atheists hold. Because they believe there is no God, and thus there's nothing to be saved from. In their view, it doesn't matter if you believe and are baptized. They think it won't make any difference. But you can also lump in there all the non-Christian religions who don't accept Jesus' divinity. They also hold that view, despite, as John tells us in John chapter 3, John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." They hold believes that salvation comes by other means, not through faith in Christ. They believe that there are other ways to be saved. Though Jesus said in John 14 and in verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, God desires everyone to be saved. As we can find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 4, well, actually we'll start with verse 3. "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." But that belief is based on believing God exists. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a definition of what faith is. In Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Without that belief, you can't be saved. And he's given us plenty of evidence. Paul mentions this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his internal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood by through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is plenty of evidence that God exists. There's plenty of evidence that there is a creator that exists out there. To believe in no God, or to say that something else created this world that's man-made, is foolish. As a writer in Psalms chapter 14, Psalms 14 and verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. It is foolish to think there is no God. But there's another way people warp what Jesus says. Some believe that he who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved. If you think about that, that's the belief of the universalists. They believe that God saves everyone. The reasoning that a loving God would not condemn anyone to hell. They'll point out, well, Jesus died for all. And so they conclude that all are saved, regardless of what they believe or regardless of what they do. But in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus warns that there are only a few that are going to be saved. Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The idea that everyone will be saved contradicts what Jesus says. You see, our sins will keep us out of heaven. In Ephesians chapter 5, and starting with verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. God is going to punish sinners. In fact, Jesus, Paul says, will return one day to deliver that punishment. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. If you don't do what God has asked, you won't make it to heaven. But there's another way. There's a third way we can see that people alter what Jesus says. There are those who say that he who does not believe and is baptized will be saved. Now, we may start scratching your head. Wait a minute. How can you not believe and be baptized? But isn't that what people who practice infant baptism claim? Because a child, an infant, can't believe. And yet the claim is that that baptism, which usually ends up actually being a sprinkling of water, will make them saved without belief on their part. Now what they're claiming is they're being saved from sin that's inherited from Adam. But there are prerequisites to baptism that infants can't meet. Beyond that, even of belief. For instance, in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. So Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance comes before baptism, which comes before forgiveness of sins. Or in Acts, or Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, and starting with verse 8. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. But a child can't even talk, let alone confess his sins, or confess that he believes in Jesus Christ. He cannot repent of sins. He can't change. He hasn't done anything yet. And baptism, for that matter, doesn't mean sprinkling. The word means immersion. It's a word you used in the Greek to say you're going to put something under a liquid, like when you do the washing. And such immersion requires much water. We see that when it mentions that John picked a certain spot to do baptisms. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, John also was baptizing in Aeon near Salim because there was much water there and people were coming and being baptized. He selected that spot because of the quantity of water that was available. If it was just sprinkling, it wouldn't matter. Also, if we look at Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, when the eunuch was traveling with Philip and discussing the scriptures, it says in verse 35 of Acts chapter 8, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began, beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him." There was enough water to go down into it. This was not taking a cup full of water from the canteen in the back of the wagon and pouring it over somebody's head, or sprinkling a few drops. Water, much water was required. And that's because baptism is an immersion. But going back to this idea of baptizing infants, they do so, they say, because sin's being inherited. But the Bible says sin is not inherited. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel 18 and in verse 20, it says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Children are without sin. They don't inherit their parents' sin, which would go all the way back to Adam. Seth did not inherit Adam's sin. That's what Ezekiel 18 says. You don't inherit your parents' sins. And children are also said to be without a knowledge of good and evil. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. When God explained why these children were allowed to go to the promised land, but the adults were not. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, "Moreover, your little ones who you said would become a prey, and your sons who this day have no knowledge of good and evil shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it. It's exactly the same phrase as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We say that Adam sinned because he partook of that tree and gained the knowledge of good and evil. Children don't have that knowledge of good and evil. They don't have Adam's sin. So that doesn't work either. Now there's others that will reverse that and say that he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. And that's the view that's held by many who follow after the teachings of John Calvin and his theology. These people insist that salvation comes at the point of faith alone. If one is baptized, then it's seen as an optional step, perhaps required to join a denomination. But they certainly advocate and are adamant that it does not save you from sin. And the usual response is, well, that's a work. And works don't have anything to do with salvation. It's by faith alone, which contradicts what James said in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 and verse 24. Says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I guess the only place in the scriptures where the phrase faith alone appears to say it's not faith alone. Obedience has always been required. In fact, we go back to Matthew 7. We read earlier in 13 and 14. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Matthew chapter 7, starting with verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian. Not everyone who claims Jesus is Lord. But he who does the will of my Father. Obedience is required. It's not optional. Take a look also at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse 9. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus is our source of eternal salvation for those who obey Christ. Now, the question I sometimes want to ask these people is, well, is baptism commanded or not? Because a lot of times they would just act like, well, it's just an incidental. But if it's an incidental, then why do we find in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, and at the end of that chapter, Peter's talking about Cornelius and his household after they had received a gift from the Holy Spirit. Peter says, surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It was commanded. It was ordered. Peter was not making that optional when he said that. But then that was in obedience to what Christ said in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and in verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Here is a command of Christ to go out and baptize and teach those very people what I just commanded you. He says, teach them all that I commanded. And baptism was just mentioned. Now, typically what you'll find is people react to that when they say, well, wait a minute, wait, what about the thief on the cross? That's a common response. What about him? He wasn't baptized. And it's true that the scriptures don't record that he was baptized. But it also doesn't record what he had for breakfast either. In other words, because something's not there, does that mean it did not happen? Unless it states that it did not happen, you can't make a conclusion based on what's not there. He could have been. He might not have been. We don't know. We do know, if you go back to John 3 again, we read this verse earlier, we do know that people were baptizing in the days when the thief was around. Because in John chapter 3 and verse 23, actually we're going to start with verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing. Jesus and John were both baptizing. People oftentimes miss that. Later on, it explains it wasn't Jesus himself personally baptizing, but his disciples, but it was still the baptism of Jesus. Can I rule out that this thief wasn't baptized at some earlier point in his life? I can't. But I can scratch my head and wonder at a statement that he makes on the cross. Take a look at Luke chapter 23. As he's dying, in Luke 23, verse 42, he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is dying on a cross, right next to him, and he's dying. But he's expecting Jesus to come into his kingdom. No, even the disciples that followed Jesus didn't get this. They kept thinking it was going to be a kingdom here on earth. The thief understood something. Who taught him? It couldn't have been while they're on the cross. It's hard to speak while you're on the cross. It had to have happened somewhere early. He had to have come in contact with the teachings of Jesus. But there's one other point we got to make. Even though I can't say for certain that he was baptized, I can't say for certain he wasn't. But I do know one other thing. That command in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that was given after Jesus was resurrected. That was given after the thief had died. Now, we usually have this idea that, you know, what laws can't be retroactive. You can't put a law in place and say it applied way back then. Now, you know, sometimes our government tries to do that, but it doesn't, it's not sensible. This command to believe and be baptized that was commanded was given after the thief died. Why would you expect someone who lived before that command was required to keep that command? But then again, the other argument basically is, well, baptism can't save them. Well, what does baptism do? If Jesus is talking about it, it has to do something. Now, of course, Mark 16:16 says it saves, along with believe. And I'm not going to take time to go through all these passages. Now, I think we actually have enough time. I'm going faster than I was thinking I was going through. Maybe we'll go through some of these. Let's take a look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you have to be baptized to enter the kingdom. Now, we read Acts 2:38. It gives forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And it said also it brings about the promise of the Holy Spirit. When Paul learned the truth, in Acts chapter 22, Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told him, "And now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. There is an idea. I didn't put it down, but Acts 22 verse 16. There's the idea. Baptism washes away sins. Now, there's a passage also in Romans chapter 6 where Paul says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." Paul's saying it, that baptism, and he says we have been baptized, represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that important or not? He not only said that, but he said it crucifies the old self, the sinful self. It removes sin. It frees us from sin. And also that we can walk in a new life. Over in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, starting with verse 11, it says, "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now notice that's the same thing as what Paul said in Romans. "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions." It removes the body of flesh. It makes us alive with Christ. It forgives all our transgressions. Now take a look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 27. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." You get baptized so that you can put on Christ. So the world sees Christ instead of you in your life. And then, of course, the passage that I find so many hate is 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. It says, corresponding to that, like Noah was being saved by the water from the sinful world, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Baptism now saves. I remember still a little study I had with one young man that we got to that verse. And he says, oh, no, that's not what it says. Here, I got the Greek, and he started reading off his study notes. And he says, this is the Greek is, and he read off what the Greek words were. And he flips to the back, and he says, immediate salvation. See, it doesn't save. And I was flabbergasted. I said, you didn't hear what you just said? He says, your own study Bible says contradicts you. And he really couldn't see it. He was so convinced it could not, even though he said the words, he read it for himself, he still concluded the opposite. And isn't that what a lot of people do with Jesus' words? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. And they can read that and they say, well, baptism is not necessary. But I got a question. If you don't do all that Jesus commanded, like he said in Matthew chapter 28 that we read, do you really have faith in Christ? Can you have faith without obedience? Because Jesus said, he who is baptized, or he who believes and is baptized, will be saved. You know, this view alone is the one that takes Jesus at his words. Not trying to find some other way to twist it, to interpret it some other direction. It just takes what Jesus says at face value. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in that last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore I speak just as the Father has told me. These are God's own words. And you hear them, you know what they say, and they are then our judge. So which view do you believe? Which view would you put into practice? You know, the kingdom is too valuable to pass up. In Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 44, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. How valuable is a kingdom to you? You quibble and try to say that Jesus really didn't mean what he said? Or do we put it into practice because we believe and we obey our ruler? I hope you think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God and would like the prayers of your brother on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song of the select.